We are in Daniel chapter 12 tonight, finishing the prophecy of Daniel. You can open your Bibles there. This last chapter of Daniel really is the fulfillment of chapters 10, 11, and 12. The vision began with Daniel's preparation and encounter with the Lord and with the angel Gabriel. And remember, Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks, fasting and praying and just really seeking God, and received a visit from the Lord and from the angels. And it was a real, in some ways, difficult visit for Daniel. His expression in that chapter 10, all of it is not pleasant. It was challenging for him. He crumbled under the holiness of God in Christ, in that appearing of Jesus. He could not even stay on his feet. He was so humbled by the purity and holiness of Christ. And Daniel was a great man of God, no question. Perhaps the most stellar character in Scripture. And yet, the best man cannot stand up in the presence of the Lord. He was immediately aware of his own corruption and fell down. And at times, he confessed he couldn't breathe. He had a hard time breathing because he was so overwhelmed by what was taking place. You know, folks, we need new bodies to experience God's presence in the way that he wants to reveal himself to us. If he revealed himself to us in the way that we could receive him in these bodies, in this nature that we have, we would all be like Daniel in that sense. We would have a hard time breathing. We would be crumbling, falling down. It would be a challenging time. So with new bodies, we get to praise without any hindrance or any distraction, and our bodies and our beings will be capable of experiencing God to the fullest. What a great day that will be. But the preparation for Daniel then led to the vision, as we saw last week, a huge, tremendous history lesson of all of world history from the time that Daniel received that vision all the way through the very end times, which haven't even happened yet. So Daniel was viewing all that, and it was a lot of things to take in. I remind you that the importance of chapter 11 is the detail by which God prophesied. And every one of those details coming to pass now, as we look back historically, all those things came about perfectly. Again, a validation, a verification of God being who he is and can tell the future with all the details intact. And now, in chapter 12, Daniel finishes seeing what he was told he would see. And in this last chapter, we're going to take a look at what Daniel sees in the last days. That would be the Great Tribulation, or what Daniel would refer to as the 70th week of his 70-week vision. The 69 weeks, folks, are done. All of them are completed. The 70th week has never happened. It is still to come. It's that last seven-year period. We will know it and call it in Scripture the Great Tribulation. The last 7 years of man's experience on this earth as we know it today. And then we'll begin the kingdom on this earth, which will be a whole different era, a whole different time, a whole different real experience for everyone on the earth, because during the millennium kingdom, that 1,000 years of Christ ruling and reigning, it will be unlike any other time, because Jesus will be here as the king. And he'll be the righteous, holy king that does things right, and there won't be any unrighteous things taking place in the leading of the nations. That would be an unusual experience. Christ will do things righteously. And so that time will begin right after the Great Tribulation. So here Daniel's going to see, and watch what he's told here, and watch how he responds to this vision again. At that time, while he's seeing this vision, verse 1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince. And again, he's already been looking at the end times. And so he's told here that Michael is going to stand up in that last day's scenario. And he's the great prince, or the great archangel, which standeth for the children of thy people. I've pointed this out a few times already, but Michael is the archangel that oversees the dealings of Israel, the people of the Jews. Michael is their angel, and he's the most powerful angel in God's arsenal of angels. So he is over the children of Israel, and he shall stand up, meaning he will be very attentive to what's going on during those last days of the Great Tribulation that pertains to, again, Daniel's people, which is the Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. The time of trouble is known as Jacob's trouble. Again, the Great Tribulation is a time twofold. It's to deal with Israel, to turn Israel to their Messiah. And it's a horrific time on this earth, but you see what lengths God will go to get his people to repent. Secondly, it's a time of judging the Gentile nations who have turned on Israel. So the tribulation accomplishes those two things. At the same time, it will accomplish the greatest revival in the history of the world. More people will get saved during the tribulation, that short period of time, than at any other time in history. Millions, innumerable amounts of people will get saved during the tribulation. So it's a big time. It's more horrific in some ways than any other time in history. It's also more fruitful in some ways than any other time in history. And it accomplishes the fulfillment. Now, this will give you some idea of why the tribulation is such an impacting time. It's the fulfillment of everything God has done since the beginning. It's the last days. It's the culmination. It's the climax, if you would. And then, after that, we enter a whole new era, not like the earth's experienced since the fall. Everything goes back to its original condition, like it was in the garden. A perfect planet. And Jesus will rule it. Awesome. Right? People always ask me, what are we going to do? We rule and reign with Christ. That's what we get to do. And what you do here, by the way, has everything to do with what you'll be doing there. So Jesus said, if you're faithful with a few things, I'll make you ruler of many things. And he's pertaining there to the kingdom. He's referring to the kingdom. So if I want to be a part of what goes on in the kingdom in some dynamic way, then I probably need to get engaged here and now in what God's doing. See? And be faithful with the things God shows me and wants me to be a part of here. So this is a time that's never been in the history of the world. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. That is, now this is important, because Zechariah tells us, chapter 12, that not everybody in the Jewish nation gets delivered. Zechariah, in fact, says that two-thirds of the Jews will be wiped out during the tribulation, and one-third shall remain. Now, he also goes on to say that when Jesus returns, then the remaining one-third of Jews that are still here will all be saved in one day. Now watch what it says here. At that time, when the tribulation kind of runs its course, thy people shall be delivered. Which people? I mean, you just said that two-thirds get wiped out. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. If the Lord allows one-third of the Jews to remain on this earth until he comes, and he already knows who are his, then can he do that? Can he preserve one-third of the nation because he knows they are all going to receive Christ at his return? Yes, he can. Well, what about the others? The others are like millions upon millions of others over the years. The Bible has always referred to God's people as a remnant. It's sad, but this is true, folks. The statistics are very, very somber. The mass of people who profess are not truly of God. There's a remnant of true believers always in every age. That's including the church. The church age that we live in, there are a mass of professing believers, but there are only really, truly a remnant of believing, born-again Christians that are really in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus, knowing about Jesus, is not enough. It means really nothing unless you're in a relationship with him. So it's been that way for all the ages. And so if you're not written in the book of life, if your name's not found there, by the way, that book is one of many books in heaven. But that's one book you want your name written in. If you're born again, your name's written there. You know, and that's, man, that's just awesome. Just think, your name written down in the book of life in heaven. What a great thing to be a part of. By the way, in Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to bounce over there a couple of times tonight, but in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, it says this, "And there shall in no wise enter in," this is to the into the kingdom, into to the eternal place where God wants us to live with him forever. "There shall in no wise enter in to it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The eternity that we look forward to, guys, is already established for us because our names are written down in the book. So for these that are being spoken of here, this great tribulation period, this time of trouble that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, this time of unparalleled tragedy, it ends with deliverance for the remaining Jews. That's a great truth. But God already knows them. Their names are already written. When was your name written in that book? As soon as the book was created, you were written in that book from the foundations of the world before God created anything. He made that book and put your name in it. How could he do that? Because he knew you before he made you. Now only God can do that. I have 3 kids and 12 grandkids. I didn't know any of them before they were made. Right? They just came on the scene, and here they are. And whoa, it's wonderful now, but I didn't know them before. But God did. God knew us before we were. It's an amazing thing. So this is the great tribulation. Now, watch what happens. Prior to the kingdom beginning, it says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." That term, awake, to bring forth life again, or to be active again. Reactivated is kind of a term that's used. It's resurrection, as we would call it. That's the biblical term for it. The dead will be resurrected and brought back, awakened, if you would. But watch what it says here. And by the way, just as a footnote to the term resurrection, resurrection does not mean reconstruction. So many people get really hung up on this. I mean, I have people literally that tell me, "Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do because my loved one was burned in a fire and there's nothing left of them." You know, as if that's going to affect God being able to resurrect them. You know, some people believe you have to be buried and not cremated because God won't be able to put the pieces back together. That is not what's going to happen at the resurrection. You don't get reconstructed. By the way, all the elements of our body go back to the dust. And then that dust is basically part of the nourishment for others. Really, if God had to reconstruct you, then he would have to take pieces and parts from a lot of other people and animals and everything else, because your remains end up nourishing and going back into the earth. So the point is resurrection is given new life again, and it's a concept I don't pretend to understand, but I do know this. God says that we will be given glorified bodies, different. And I'm glad of that. You know, I'm glad the term is not reconstruction, because that would lend me to think that God's going to rebuild me somehow. Like he's going to rebuild like a rebuilt motor or something. I don't want any part of this motor. This body is failing. And it was really since I was created, since I was made, sin in my life has caused deterioration of this body drastically, right? So here's the thing. You get a new body, not this one rebuilt, just as a footnote. It's resurrection, not being reconstructed. And this is the thing. Those that sleep in the dust will awake, some, he says, to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Before the kingdom begins, there's going to be a resurrection of the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the tribulation. Those that get saved during the tribulation. There's going to be a resurrection, and those people will be allowed to enter into the kingdom. Now, the ones that are going to be raised up to shame and everlasting contempt, they don't get raised until after the 1,000-year reign. And I'll point you to Revelation chapter 20. You can jot it down if you want, but let me just read it to you. Some people kind of misconstrue this, and they get confused. Well, what about them, and when does that happen for them? And in Revelation chapter 20, let's begin with verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead," not the ones that are raised up to life and they're resurrecting, "but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Those that don't know the Lord will be raised up after the 1,000 years is over. And then if you go over to verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead," Hades is the word, "which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." At that point, it says, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The second death. Here's the important thing about being born again. Let me just say this. If you're only born once, you will die twice. You will die physically, and you will die in this second death. The second death is hell. If you're born twice, you will only die once. That is, you'll die a physical death, but you will not experience the second death. That's the wonder. That's the amazing thing of salvation. So you definitely want to be born twice and die once. Not born once, die twice. That's the bad end of the stick, so to speak. Jesus told Nicodemus that, remember, in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You can't just be born once. If you're born once, you'll die twice. You need to be born twice so you can only die once. So these that are going to experience contempt and shame everlasting, they are raised after the 1,000 years is over. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There are those who are like the brightness of the firmament, like the glittering stars out there. For eternity, those that know the Lord and have served the Lord will shine like that for all of eternity. And those that have turned many to righteousness, those that have witnessed for the Lord, whether it's an Old Testament saint or it's today as the New Testament saints, those that are part of turning people to the Lord, turning people to righteousness, are like the stars forever and ever. They are just going to have a brightness, a shining. Witnessing is important, folks. You might say, well, what's the big deal about shining like a star in all of eternity? Well, you're going to want to. You're going to want to be bright in eternity, shining bright. And here's the thing. People say, well, what if I haven't done that? Well, I always put it this way. Everybody's cup is filled in heaven. But here's the deal. Some cups are larger than other cups. So everybody's cup is filled, but there are different size cups. I want a big one. You know what I'm saying? I want a big cup. That's why? Because the size of the cup relates to the love you have for the Lord. That's all. That's the only reason. And you're not going to brag about your cup. You're not going to say, hey, my cup. What is that, a thimble? What is that? You got a thimble full? I've got a bucket over here. We're not going to do that. That's not the point at all. The point is the size of the cup, so to speak, and how it was filled to the overflowing point shows that you cared, you loved the Lord so much that you just gave yourself to this witness and showing forth his awesome love for you. Now, he's told, he says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Now, this is interesting. What does he mean by shut up the book and seal it? Well, he doesn't mean to hide it or close it up because we're reading it. And people have read it over and over again over the generations that have lived since he wrote this. It doesn't mean to hide it. It simply means that those that read it, they will have a hard time understanding what it really means until it gets closer to the end. Watch this now. Even to the time of the end, you need to kind of shut it up. In other words, don't try and figure this out right now, Daniel, is what he's being told. And as you'll see, Daniel's going to confess, I didn't understand this. At the end of this chapter, he's going to say, I didn't get it. I heard it. I saw the things I saw, but I did not understand. And he's being told right here, you're not supposed to. You're not going to get it, Daniel, necessarily. It's for the people in the end times. Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, the Apostle John is told not to close up the book of Revelation. Remember? He's told at the end of that vision that he saw, don't shut the book up. Here, Daniel's told, shut it up. Close it up until the end. Now, this is interesting because John's told not to. Daniel's told to close it. But by the time you get close to the time of John in his vision in Revelation, you discover that you need Daniel to really understand Revelation. You need Revelation to really understand Daniel. It opens up insight into the other book. Together, they bring about the total picture. So, close it up, seal it up until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, there's two schools of thought as to what this means. One school of thought is that what it means is when the time of the end comes, then people will be able to go back and forth in the scripture and find out what this means, and knowledge about this will increase. I think that that's true. The other school of thought is that people will go to and fro. The meaning here can be, and oftentimes is, a picture of traveling. It's a tense in the verbiage that's used that can relate to going back and forth or going to and fro. And then knowledge would be increased. That basically the world's knowledge will increase exponentially. You know, and some people believe that's what this means. I believe it's both. I think both are true. I think that the knowledge shall increase, not only in the world. By the way, did you know that 80% of the world's scientists are still alive today? That'll kind of blow your mind. What does that mean? That means that we didn't have real scientists. We didn't have the knowledge and the technology and all the things that we have now come to just expect with our society and our culture. That's been a very, very, very short history. Knowledge has increased so much that now our actual technological knowledge doubles every 8 years. So do I think that means that? Yes. But I do believe also at the end, like we're getting close to, then knowledge about the prophecies will also increase. It's going to become more and more apparent. As we talked about on New Year's Eve in the prophecy update, there's a lot of things happening that are pointing to the end, and we're starting to understand more and more about that. And the traveling to and fro, I mean, yeah, it means we can go back and forth in the scriptures, but man, people are going to and fro today, right? You can fly across the world in the time that you could have gone from town to town in ancient history, right? I'm going to go to this next town. It's going to take me 14 hours. Well, I can fly to China in 14 hours now, right? So things have definitely changed. That is an implication. I think both are true in this particular case. Then he says, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. There's two other now figures that appear. Daniel's now seen the Lord, he's seen Gabriel, he's seen a seraphim, and now he's seen two other figures which are angelic. And watch this now, they're both standing on one side of the river. Remember now, Daniel has gone to the Tigris River. He's there at the Tigris River. So this would be the river Tigris. One angel's on one side, the other angel's on the other side. Now watch what happens. They're both on the banks of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen. Did we identify him? Yeah. This would be Jesus. The man clothed in linen back in chapter 10 was Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate visit by Jesus. And this is key because the angels ask him. They say to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the water. This is great. Has Jesus ever been known to be on top of water? Yeah. He walked on water, right? Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel. He just walks right over water. He doesn't need to go around. He just goes over, right? Great picture. So here, he's just upon the waters of the river. He's just standing in the middle on top of the water. And he is asked, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? It's as if the angels are asking Jesus what's on Daniel's mind. Daniel, no doubt, is thinking about asking a question like that. Like, how long is this going to take? Or when is this going to be finished? And one of the angels asked the question for him. And of course, he asked Jesus. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. You can see Jesus putting his hands up, and he says, and he swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half. That is 3.5 years. That's what that means. 3.5 years from when? From when Daniel saw this? Oh no. Watch. It shall be a time and times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. There's going to be something that takes place with the Jews that beyond anything they've experienced, there's a power of moving upon the Jews, and then things are going to be finished. And watch now, Daniel says, "And I heard, but I understood not." Daniel's now confessing, "I heard this, I heard all this, I saw all this, but I didn't get it. I don't understand it. So I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" I mean, what does 3.5 years mean? And something's going to happen to the Jews, and that's going to bring about the end. I don't get it, Daniel says. I don't understand what that means. When is this going to end? When is all this going to come to pass? And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Probably not what Daniel wanted to hear. You ever hear the Lord say that to you? You want to know something. You're really hard-pressed to know something. And so you ask the Lord, "Lord, tell me, show me, give me something here." And sometimes the Lord will say the same thing, "Go your way. You don't need to know that right now." You don't need to know. Did you know that you don't need to know everything? If God intended for you to know everything, then he'd show you everything. But he doesn't show us everything. In fact, I find it so amazing at times, God doesn't show me much of anything sometimes. Oh, his word is true. He reveals many things in his word. But there's things that I'm kind of wanting to know about, and for some reason, it's just mysteriously quiet when I get on that subject with him. Why? Because I don't need to know that. It's not really of concern. And yet, I'm making it my concern. You know, sometimes we are busybodies. We just want to know things we don't really need to know. And sometimes the Lord will just, you know, refuse to answer. He won't tell us what we're looking for. You know, there's things about situations or people or things that I'm just kind of trying to wrestle through that I don't need to know yet. That's why, you know, the amazing part about heaven is going to be we are going to know as we are known. That's reserved for heaven. When you get to heaven, you'll know things. But you're not going to know it all here. We're only going to be given what really matters for us to be a part of here. And I don't need to know. There's mysteries about God. I have no idea. People ask me questions about things. I'm like, I don't have any idea. I don't know. There's going to be one at the end of this particular prophecy. People say, what does that mean? I don't know. It's a mystery. Some of the things God's doing are mysterious. And here you can see Daniel going, come on, let me in on this. Tell me how that works. Nah, go your way, Daniel. That's closed up until the end. Now, it's interesting because as God says that, or as the Lord reveals that to Daniel, then he kind of does reveal something about the 3.5 years and what Daniel's asking anyway. He says this, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Over the years, Daniel, as this unfolds, what you're going to find is that many shall be purified. There's going to be people who get born again, who get saved, who get into a relationship with me. They are made white, but they're also tried. There's trials and issues of trials that take place in people's lives. But wickedness and wicked people will always be there, and they will continue to do wickedly. And the wicked won't understand. But the wise, those that seek after God's wisdom, they'll understand. They'll get it. They'll be the ones that are tuned in. Now, he now answers the question in a sense. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, 3.5 years back in verse 7, 3.5 years, a time and times and a half, that's 1,260 days, right? That's 42 months. Here, he says, from the time that the daily sacrifice, basically, is stopped, Now, when does that take place? Well, let me just put it this way, folks. When the peace treaty with the Antichrist and Israel is signed, it will be 3.5 years before that treaty is broken. From that broken treaty, that's when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. The world at that point has 1,200 and not 1,260, but here it says 1,290 days before basically that abomination is removed from the temple. Now, why is that? If it's 1,260 days before the tribulation ends and Christ returns, why then is there a 30-day period after the tribulation ends before the abomination is taken out of the temple? See, that's one of those questions. I don't know. I don't have any idea. It's 1,260 days. The end of the tribulation happens. And yet, it's 1,290 days before that figure of the Antichrist, that image of the Antichrist, actually gets removed from the temple. How come? There's 30 days. Now, that's not all. That's not all that's a mystery. Watch. Why 30 more days? Don't know. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. What? So now 45 more days are tacked on, or a total of 75 days from the 1,260 days. And blessed are you if you get to that point. Well, what happens at that point? Well, here's speculation, and boy, there's a lot of it on this because nobody knows for sure. I mean, you can read and study all you want. Nobody's got a good answer for this. Well, come on, Pastor Matt, you got a good answer, don't you? No. Nobody has a good answer for this, but there's a lot of speculation. One of the speculations is that when the tribulation ends, Jesus returns, right? He deals the death blow to the Antichrist and to the enemies of Israel and all that. But we're also informed that Jesus is going to basically regather all the nations. There's a judgment of goat nations and sheep nations, according to Matthew chapter 25. That could take a little doing, right? That could take a month, couldn't it? Before everybody's gathered, and then we deal with that national kind of judgment of who's a goat and who's a sheep, depending on how they've supported and how they have dealt with Israel. So, you know, we think that maybe when Christ returns, that everything just happens instantaneously. Well, there's real time still on the earth when Jesus returns. We don't go into the eternal non-time zone. There's still time because there's a 1,000-year period still to be unfolding here. So that could be the gathering of the nations could be part of it. Then what about the extra 45 days after that? Well, that could be after the judgment is meted out, and then everybody that is going into the kingdom is ushered into the kingdom and the establishing. You know, from the book of Ezekiel, we find that there's going to be cleanup crew for years. And that may be the start of it, and we don't know what kind of carnage is going to be. I mean, people say, oh, when Jesus returns, it's just going to be this, everything's going to be just glorious. It will be. He will convert the planet back to what it was initially. But there's going to be people laying around. Ezekiel says they're going to be burying bodies, and burning stuff, and cleanup. People say, wow, I mean, how could that be? Because when Jesus returns, folks, it's real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not like, you know, instantly everything's just done. No, there's a real mess that has to be dealt with. So people speculate, well, maybe that's why. It's, you know, and blessed are you when you get to that 45th day after the 30 days is up. Blessed are you when you get there because everything's finally, you know, we're getting into the kingdom now. Now we're talking blessing. Now we're talking some real turnaround for this planet and for the society that we're now going to enjoy for 1,000 years. It could be. But again, I don't know for sure. All I know is that God says you're blessed if you wait for that, because that's going to be the time when things get really going here. But thou, watch this, verse 13. But thou go thy way till the end. Daniel, just go on with your life until the end for you. He doesn't say Daniel's going to make it to the end of time. He says, you just go your way until your life ends. For thou shalt rest. That means, that's a nice way of saying you're going to die. You shall rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. What a promise. Daniel, go your way and till the end, till your life ends, you will rest, but then you will come back. You will stand again. Daniel is promised here, of course, a part in that resurrection. He'll be resurrected, and Daniel will be in the kingdom. What a trip. We get to meet Daniel, right? And Moses, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, right? Gideon. I mean, just imagine how many hundreds of years you're going to spend just meeting all these people and going, wow, right? What a trip. But they're all going to be there. And Daniel's promised that here. He's going to have part in that resurrection. Now, we're done with chapter 12. We're done with the prophecy of Daniel. I want to recap just for a couple of minutes Daniel's life. Because Daniel is one of the premier examples in Scripture for us of what it is to live for the Lord. Throughout this 12 chapters, we've studied Daniel's life. We've seen him in his youth and in his very old age. He's in his 90s probably at this point. And we met Daniel when he was about 15 or 16 years old. So for the most part of his life, we have studied. And Daniel's life has been an open book in a sense. The remarkable thing about Daniel's life, we have no recorded time where God says he's a sinner. We know he was a sinner. He confesses his sin. He grieves over his sin, but God never says, Daniel, you are a sinner. That's a great thing not to have said of you in Scripture by God, isn't it? What a wonderful thing not to have recorded. You know, that it's just all, wow, Daniel, my servant. I mean, every time the Lord appears to him or Gabriel appears to him and speaks with him and shows him visions, do you know what he says? You know what Gabriel says? You know what the Lord says? Daniel, most beloved. In other words, the Lord's telling Daniel, I love you so much. Daniel, you know you're loved so much. That's all he says to him. He never shows up and says, Daniel, what were you just doing? Right? None of us would really appreciate a pop visit from the Lord. Right? Most of us would be a little bit intimidated by the thought of the Lord just popping in at any time. But Daniel was popped in on all the time. Remember the men of Babylon that tried to trip Daniel up? And they watched him. And the only thing they could find wrong with him is that he prayed to God when everybody else in the nation wouldn't do that, because the king's decree was that you can't pray to any other god but him, of course, the king. That's the only thing that they could find wrong with him. They waited and they popped in on him. What were you just doing? Praying? Right? Like, what an evil man, you were praying. That's all they could ever find wrong with Daniel. Of course, it wasn't anything wrong with him at all. Now, that's a great thing. But just let's review just for a moment some of the things of Daniel's life. Number one, he believed in God. He actually believed that God was real and that it was his power and it was his strength and it was his life. Secondly, number two, he had a disciplined prayer life. if you want to model your life after a character in the Bible, Daniel's a great one because he was a man of prayer. He believed God, and part of the proof of his belief in God was that he prayed to God all the time. He was constantly in prayer, meaning, and we talked about this on Sunday, but don't forget, guys, that prayer is really talking to the Lord on behalf of people. It's intercession. Daniel was always praying for his people. That's why they're called thy people, you know, in this chapter and in every other chapter. They're your people, Daniel. You pray for them all the time. So he prayed. He had a strong prayer life, and he believed in God. Thirdly, he studied the Word and believed it was true. We found him, remember, a couple of chapters back, studying Jeremiah. He studied the prophet Jeremiah, meaning he had a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy and studied it and believed it. And the proof of his belief is that he lived it. You know, that's the term I've used before, is if you believe something, you be living it. Daniel understood that. He believed, and therefore his life was absolutely affected. If you say you believe something and your life isn't affected by it, you're lying. You don't believe it. If you believe it, you be living it. Your life will be affected by what you say you believe, if you really believe. It will have an absolute effect on your life. Daniel, again, kind of living proof of his belief was his lifestyle. The way that he lived, the way he conducted himself. Fourthly, he was aware of spiritual warfare. Remember, he learned that from Gabriel. I tried to come to you, Daniel, but man, right above here is some spiritual warfare taking place, and there's a prince of Persia hanging out right over this region, and I was prevented from getting to you. I was in battle. But Paul talks about, we do not battle, we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right, in high places. There's a war going on spiritually. Daniel had an understanding, and you and I, if we want to really model our lives in this way, need to have that understanding, that there's more to it than this, what we see here. There's a spiritual battle taking place in the unseen heavens, in the unseen places of this kind of atmosphere that we can't really visualize with our eyes. But it's there. Do you remember the prophet Elisha? His servant was named Gehazi. And at one point, the enemy of Israel was just all over the place. And really, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was scared to death because there's so many of the enemy just camped outside where they were. And he was fearful and went to Elisha and said, "Master, we are dead meat." I'm paraphrasing. But he said, there's so many of the enemy. We are so in trouble. We're never getting out of this. This is awful. And Elisha just simply threw up a little prayer and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant of Elisha's eyes were opened. And he looked out at the enemy and saw them. But then what had opened his eyes, the revelation of God, he saw above the enemy multitudes of angels, army of God, hovering over the enemy. And we know, of course, from 1 Kings, we understand what one angel can do to an army. One angel took out 182,000 men in one evening. So there's a whole multitude of angels, an army of God, hovering over the enemy. And Gehazi said, "Oh, boy, are they in trouble." Right? There's spiritual warfare taking place. Daniel was aware of it. If you want to do well in this life, you've got to be aware that that's going on. Realizing that your life, your prayer life, your time with the Lord, your encountering of others, how you deal with this life is affecting the spiritual battle that's taking place in heavenly places. Fifthly, Daniel's life by all appearances, when you read through and look at his life, he sought to glorify God with his life. That's all he really cared about. That's really all that he was concerned about, was, am I going to glorify God in this life? And then number six, he obviously had a working knowledge of prophecy. I believe every believer should have some working knowledge of prophecy and what the prophetic really means, in the sense that we are on a prophetic time clock that is based upon the nation of Israel. Everything prophetically, guys, deals with and is based upon what God is doing in dealing with the Jews, with Israel. We aren't really prophesied about in Scripture. The Jews are. Everything that is on the clock, so to speak, of prophecy, deals with Israel. That's why this age that we live in, according to the Apostle Paul, is an age that's a mystery that was never known, because it's not prophesied about, because we are the church. And the church age is a big block of time that was never prophesied about. And really, the prophetic that we see in the last week of the prophecy that Daniel was given of the 70 weeks, you know, we fit in between the 69th and 70th week, which is what? It's nothing really in prophecy. There's nothing there in prophecy. So when it's removed, then the clock will tick again. You understand, the rapture of the church, when we're out of here and then the 70th week resumes, it's when the clock starts ticking again prophetically. Right now, the clock is stopped. Essentially, the clock is really just not running, apart from a few things that have taken place to prepare for the clock restarting, like the birth of Israel, the resurgence of people back in Israel, the greenery of Israel. All those things are preparatory for what's going to happen when the clock starts ticking again, which is the last 7 years of the tribulation period of this world. That's when the clock is really going again. So he had a working knowledge of prophecy. You need to know that the next thing on the prophetic picture for us is the rapture. We're looking for Christ to call us home. And then we'll see that we'll have a heavenly vantage point, but we'll see that the clock will tick again and time will resume. It's good to know prophecy. I'm not saying you have to just be a prophecy fanatic, but I do believe that every Christian should have at least a working knowledge of prophecy. Finally, number seven, and I'm done. Daniel lived up to his name. What was his name? Daniel. What does Daniel mean? God is my judge. Daniel lived his life as if truly God were his judge. Meaning he judged everything in his life based upon God's ruling of his life. And he lived up to that name. The Apostle Paul says we as believers should live up to our holy calling. We should walk worthy of the calling that we have. We're called Christians. We're called children of God. We're called saints. And so we have, really, in many respects, people say, well, man, that's a tall order, isn't it? To live up to your calling and live up to being a saint. And I've heard Christians say this, well, I'm no saint. Really? Then you're not a Christian. Remember the old J. Vernon McGee, you're a saint or an ain't. You can't kind of be a saint, or sort of a saint, or a good saint, or a bad saint. You're just a saint, period. Right? And our name is written in the book of life. Therefore, our life should be a living epistle, living up to our calling, living up to the name that God has placed upon us. Daniel's a great example. He really He really lived his life for the Lord. I would just dare us to be Daniels in a sense. It takes some real fortitude spiritually and a desire innately within to dare to be someone like Daniel. Exercising faith and living for God in spite of consequences that come from it. That takes some doing, really. And if you're not spiritually tuned in to the Lord and you're not spiritually fed and empowered, then that's going to be really impossible for us to do. But man, I'll tell you what, if you plug yourself in, get recharged by the Lord, taken in the Word, living with God in the sense that He's in my life constantly, I'm a saint and I'm in the book of life, my name's written there, I'm going to live my life for that purpose, then man, you can be like Daniel here. Anybody can be a Daniel. This is the thing. People say, well, I don't have what Daniel had. I don't have what it takes to be a Daniel, right? I have what it takes to be a dud, right? I'm just a dud. I'm not a Daniel, right? No. Everybody's a dud. What makes a difference between a dud and a Daniel is God. That's all. Daniel didn't want to move, didn't want to breathe, didn't want to exist without God being everything to him, at the center of everything he did. That's all. Anyone, anybody can have that. If you want God to that degree, oh, Lord, I just want more of you. I want to be in your presence more often, more of my day spent in your presence mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I just want to be more involved with you in this relationship, making time for you. Then guaranteed, I'll tell you something, your life will start to reflect and start to look a bit like Daniel's. You know, Daniel just really didn't care all that much about what the world thought. He really didn't. I mean, he was much more concerned. Not that he was inconsiderate. He never was. Remember, Daniel was very polite. He was very considerate in the things he did, dealing with these kings and these pagan leaders. He was never impolite or rude or arrogant. He was very humble and very courteous, and he did things rightly. But he did not waver. He did not move from his position and his faith in God. And you can do that without being crass or being harsh. You can hold your faith. You can hold your life in order with God without being rude about it. Daniel did that. He was elegant in the way that he lived. And that's just such an example to me. What a great example this brother of ours, Daniel, has been. So, if we go to the table tonight and take some time to have communion, I just would pray for us tonight that our heart's desire would be really to just seek the Lord in a way that would really bring about some of these things in our own lives more so than perhaps they are even now. But don't forget this, guys. It's not about what we are in and of ourselves. It's what God made us to be and what He's continuing to make us into. He's shaping and forming us. We can cooperate with that or we can be uncooperative about that. I'll just give you a hint. If you cooperate with the Lord as He's shaping and moving and doing things in your life, then you will go further, faster. Talk about going to and fro. You're going to move at a much quicker clip if you cooperate with God, and you're going to move into spiritual things in a way. This is all we see Daniel doing, really, cooperating with God. One of the ways is coming to the table and saying, Lord, I'm cooperating with you. I know that there's things in my life that, are really slowing the process down of sanctification. I'm just dragging my feet in this area of being molded and shaped. I slow the process down with a lack of acknowledging where I'm really at, rather than confessing, right? And folks, quit, if you're doing this, quit defending your posture of weakness and failing. Quit it. I mean, I spent so much time doing that. Oh, Lord, you know how much of a failure I am. Oh, brother, you know, here I am, weak, right? The Lord's just like, quit it. You know, you're acting like you're defending yourself. Am I supposed to defend myself in God's presence? No. I'm supposed to confess who I am. And that is cooperating. Then the Lord says, now we're getting somewhere. You confess to me what's true, and then I make changes in you. But as long as you defend that, then it stays. And you're doing it so that you can reserve the right to use it again. One thing that confession does, it just kind of blows the top off of everything. You know, it's just like the kettle boils over. Okay, that's it. Right? I'm confessing everything. Oh, what a great thing when you finally just start confessing everything to God. Right? You're not trying to hide this or put that in the corner or I'm reserving this for later. It's just you confess it all. Here, Lord, this is me. And the Lord says, yes, that is you. Let's adjust that. Let's make some adjustments in the you that's causing so much trouble in your life. And cleansing and work starts to take place. It's great. So come tonight to the table. And, you know, just cooperate with the Lord in the process of growth and healing and cleansing and strength and life. We talked about it on Sunday communion, man. It's life, it's power, it's strength, it's healthiness for me when I acknowledge and give value to the table. Amen. Come tonight and be in his presence and let the Lord work in your life tonight. Father, I thank you that as we come tonight to the table and as we make provision for this time, Lord, that we would do just that. We would acknowledge that you are the God of our salvation. You are the King of our life. You are the one who heals us. You're the one that cleanses us. And if we will confess and examine ourselves in your presence even tonight, there will be a work done in us that would amaze us, really. I thank you for Daniel. I thank you for his life. I thank you for his focus and his attention that he spent, Lord, with you, that he never wavered from following you. He was there always to give you praise and to offer up, Lord, prayer to you, to pray for his fellow man, to be willing to take and allow you to show him vision and give him wisdom and give him, Lord, knowledge. Even though he didn't understand it all, Lord, he knew that you were speaking to him. And I just pray tonight that we would just emulate that more and more and be more like this man, Daniel, that we've watched his life over these last weeks. So as we come to the table, refresh us, bless us, nourish us, Lord, cleanse us. And as we do examine ourselves, Lord, show us and reveal to us what we need to confess. And we'll do so. And then wash us again. Restore us to fellowship if that's what we need tonight. We pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.